The following audio is from Foundation Life Bible Church. More information about Foundation Life is available at www.foundationlbc.com.
Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles and we'll go ahead and get started. So the Apostle Paul once described the task of declaring the gospel in this way. He said, "We are the sweet smell of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being lost. To those who are lost, we are the smell of death that brings death. But to those who are being saved, we are the smell of life that brings life. So who is able to do this work? Or as another translation puts it, is anyone competent to take it on?" Well, that's the question for us this morning. Who is capable of leading the people of God? Is there anyone competent enough to accomplish this task? Is anyone really qualified to take care of those whom Christ has saved? Of course, on the one hand, we know the answer is no, right? We know no one's actually capable in their heart of hearts, right? Only the Lord Jesus can truly lead the people of God. And yet, throughout the Bible, certain imperfect men have been called to carry out that wonderful but often terrifying burden to lead the people of God among them. But how do we know who's supposed to lead? How do we determine who's supposed to lead? What guidance has God given us to answer these questions? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that will help us begin to explore these questions in a bit more detail. And because of the importance of this topic, today's just going to serve as an introduction to a much larger examination of what the Bible actually teaches about church leadership. So next week we'll begin a series of short lessons during the morning service that will take place every other week. And those will be before the sermon in the mornings. The goal is to work through portions of Titus and 1 Timothy in the New Testament to better understand God's expectation for those called to lead. And of course, this series is intended to help us meet a major goal in the life of this church, the appointment of elders, which we anticipate will take place around the beginning of 2019. And given how crucial it is to choose the right men to accomplish this task and to make sure that those people actually understand what is involved with the task, we're not trying to rush this process. The calling of an elder is one of the most important and sacred callings that anyone could ever receive. So we want to make sure we're doing it correctly and according to God's word. So even though we'll be spending most of the time in Titus and 1 Timothy in the coming weeks, we're kicking things off today in the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, where we'll be looking at chapter 5. And if you do not have a Bible, please grab one from the back table. Those are yours to keep if you don't have one at home. Now, there may be some of you here who are visiting this morning, or maybe you don't attend church regularly, or maybe you've been coming here for a while and you're still not a follower of Christ, or maybe there's just a lot of people in here who really don't have a desire to lead or aren't interested in questions about church leadership, and you might be thinking, well, this is kind of a waste of time. Why did I come this morning? All you're doing is talking about what elders and pastors do. What's the point of that? How is that going to help me on a day-to-day basis? How is that going to be any use in my life? And if that's what you're thinking, well, in some sense, you're right. You know, that's true to some extent. But there's still two reasons I'm glad you're here to listen to this. First, I want you to see publicly what the Bible actually teaches about what leaders in the church are supposed to do. And I do that because I want to challenge a few notions you might have about church leadership that maybe you only have from watching preachers on television, or maybe you only have from friends, or maybe you only have from your own painful experiences with bad church leadership. I want you to see what the Bible actually says about it. In fact, I'd like you to be able to approach a greedy, selfish, pompous, so-called leader in a church and take him to this text and say, are you living this up? Are you fulfilling this task? Are you doing what you've been called to do? Christianity is a public faith, and the way that men are supposed to lead the church is completely open to public scrutiny, and it starts by examining what the Bible says. That's the standard to which church leaders are called to, and because these words are public and openly accessible to anybody with a Bible, that's the standard that leaders all over the world are called to when they're standing up and trying to lead a church. But the second reason is I want to challenge all of you a little bit by getting you to examine your own views of leadership. So when you praise a certain type of leader, why do you praise that person? Or when you complain or disagree with how someone in authority acts, whether that's a parent, a boss, a platoon leader, or even a president, what is your basis for doing so? On what authority are you standing when you decide what's the right way and what's the wrong way for a leader to act? By what standard do you make those decisions? Or to put it more simply, says who? Says who? See, Christians believe that God gets the final say-so, and so we look to his word in the Bible to make those decisions. And for those of you in any of the camps I mentioned earlier, if you don't believe the Bible is that standard, you still have an answer to that question. What is that answer? Where do you make decisions? What standard do you use to make decisions about what makes a good leader and what makes a bad leader? That's something I want you to think about through this week, even if you feel like this isn't as relevant to your daily life. Now, for those of you using the Bibles in the back table, you can find today's passage on page 1223. For everyone else, you'll find 1 Peter near the back of the Bible. Last book of the Bible is Revelation. So if you start in the back, you'll cross a few short books. You'll do Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, and then back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the first four verses. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, open our eyes to see the amazing things that you've said in this book. And Jesus, let us see your glory that was most clearly demonstrated through your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. Let us see that. Holy Spirit, as I speak these words, let everyone in this room not hear the words of a mere mortal, but that they would be drawn to the words of Scripture and hear the words of the living God. And I ask all these things for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now as we look at these verses, the flow of the text answers basically two really important questions. What are elders and what do they do? And my answer to those questions is found in the summary you have before you. Elders are pastors. Elders are pastors. Now, I've chosen 4 points that will hopefully help us unpack that main point. The messenger, the mission, the method, and the motivation. But before we get there, we should step back and provide some context to what Peter's doing here. So flip back a few pages to the beginning of 1 Peter. Now, on your way there, I'm going to provide another reminder, and you guys are going to get sick and tired of me saying this, but I want to raise the point over and over again. My job up here is simple. What comes out of my mouth, the main point of what I say needs to reflect the main point of that text. If I veer off in any direction, I am not accomplishing that goal. And of course, your job is to hold me to that standard. You don't just take what I say and assume anything is true just because I say it. You look in the text and you say, where is it at, Chris? Is it in there? I need to see it. Because I hope you don't come to hear people like Chris Newman get up and give a talk. Because if you do, you're crazy. You have the words of God in front of you. That's what should bring us here. That's what should excite us. Our desires are to see what he has to say. And so as long as this church exists, that's my prayer, that we would all be people of the word and that whoever fills this pulpit would live up to that standard, that we would do everything we can to be faithful to his word. So with that backdrop, let's look at 1 Peter briefly as we review. So starting at chapter 1, those first two verses provide some basic information. So it says that Peter wrote this letter, and he wrote it to Christians in several cities in a region of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. Those people, much like us today, were living in a cultural environment that was growing more and more hostile to Christianity. Many of the cities, in fact, had already faced ridicule and criticism and slander for their faith. But the hostility was continually growing, and as Peter points out later in this book, greater persecution was on its way. Now, I can't say for sure where we're going to be in the next few years, but given the similarity of the context, I think we would be wise to listen to the words that Peter provides to these Christians. He starts the letter by first reminding these people who they are in Christ. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in light of that great mercy, he tells them throughout the rest of chapter 1 to set their hope on God's grace and to be holy because God is holy. And then in chapter 2, he encourages them to continue growing in their salvation and seeking God as they become a special people created to honor him. So verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 say, "As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then he continues in verse 9, actually using language from the Old Testament that applied to Israel. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So he starts the book by first reminding the Christians who they are in Christ. And it's only on that basis that the following commands make any sense. So if you're here this morning and you've not placed your faith in Christ, don't fall into the trap of thinking, if I can just work really hard and obey Peter's commands from chapter 2 on, that'll please God and that'll satisfy him. Simply trying to obey these commands does not save anybody from their sins. And I just need to be clear on that, okay? We have to be saved first before these commands make sense. We don't obey these commands to save ourselves from sin. We obey these commands because we've already been saved from sin. So with that in mind, Peter then provides the main point of the entire letter in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the pagans honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And one of the primary ways that Christians could accomplish this task was to submit to the human authorities in their lives, even the really bad ones. He provides two specific examples to the people in this context. At the end of chapter 2, he says that slaves can do this by submitting to their masters, even if they suffer for it. Then in chapter 3, he states that wives can do this by submitting to their husbands, even if they're not followers of Jesus Christ. He goes on to remind them that this is exactly what Christ did. So that in the beginning of chapter 4, he tells them that they should continue to do this, even in the face of ridicule, so that by their gracious lives, the gospel might be proclaimed even to the people that attack them. Then in verse 12 of chapter 4, he encourages them to continue living faithfully, even when they are confronted with suffering. After all, those who suffer for doing good are simply walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And he finishes the chapter in chapter 4 by saying, "Those who also suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right." And of course, recognizing how difficult that task is as the suffering continues to increase in these people's lives, Peter then turns in chapter 5 to the leaders and he says, "I want you to help them with this." So he says, "I exhort the elders among you." Listen, guys, as the followers of Jesus Christ begin to feel the weight and the burden of suffering to the point that they're going to lose their lives, "I exhort you, elders, shepherd the flock of God." Shepherd the flock. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. So let's look at the first point in your outlines. The messenger. The messenger. Who is the messenger? Well, we already know that Peter wrote the letter. But notice the interesting way he introduces himself to the elders here. He uses three phrases. He says, "I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness for Christ, and a partaker of the glory to be revealed." He's essentially saying, "I'm one of you. I know what it's like to be an elder. I know what it's like to pastor churches. I understand the joys and the difficulties, the highs and the lows. I want you to know that I get it, elders. And as a brother in Christ and as a fellow elder, I'm with you." If anyone could have played the privilege card and said, "You need to listen to me," it was Peter. He was an apostle. He knew Jesus personally. He saw Jesus Christ in his glory. He saw him come back to life after he'd been brutally murdered on the cross. But he doesn't mention any of those things. Instead, he recognizes that there's only one final authority in the church, And that's Jesus Christ. That's why he calls him the chief shepherd in verse 4. There's only one chief shepherd in the church. And that's exactly why we believe that there's no biblical basis for the Pope. Now, we've got to be careful here, though, because it's easy to criticize without thinking about ourselves. This also means that elders and pastors are not allowed to act like little popes in their own congregations. So that means that there's no such thing as a special elder or a high-class elder or a first-order elder or an executive elder. They're just elders. And if anyone could have made a claim for a special status, it was Peter. But he didn't. Instead, he writes as a fellow elder, and he writes to encourage them. "I'm with you," he says. "I'm on your team. I understand what you're going through right now. I get it. And your people, they're hurting. They're suffering. And they need you more than ever. So shepherd them. Shepherd them." So Peter's not just any messenger. He is a messenger who understands the elders. And he's a messenger who understands the task that's ahead of them. So in verse 2, he explains their mission, which is our second point. The mission. What is the mission of the elders? Peter says very straightforwardly in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." And before we get too far, I want to make a few comments about the words Peter actually uses here. Peter says the elders are supposed to shepherd the flock. In modern church jargon, we would basically say the elders are supposed to pastor the flock. That's because the word pastor literally means shepherd. I think we've become accustomed to thinking about the shepherds as sort of the grungy, lowly men out in the field who take care of these dirty, nasty sheep. And pastors are the nicely dressed guys who stand up in front of the church and talk about all kinds of things. Which is unfortunate, because the word pastor is literally the word for shepherd. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the only place where the Greek word for shepherd is used to refer to someone in the church is Ephesians 4:11, where it says that Christ gave men who were pastors and teachers. Literally, that could be translated, Christ gave men who were shepherds and teachers. Or to think about it the other way around, when we read the Christmas story and we read about the shepherds that were out in the fields tending the sheep, we could just as literally say that the pastors were out in the field tending the sheep. It's the same word. That's important because Peter tells the elders here to shepherd the flock. He tells them to pastor the flock. And it's exactly why I summarized it the way I did. Elders are shepherds, so elders are pastors. So what's Peter actually saying here? Well, unlike most animals, sheep exhibit this extremely strong group mentality, which means they don't do very well on their own. So as a result, they depend heavily on someone to lead them. And that's where shepherds come in. The shepherds take care of the flock. They exercise oversight over the entire flock, not just the ones they like the best or the ones that need the most attention. They oversee all of them. This means sometimes taking them to green pastures to find food or leading them to still water to drink. It means taking care of them by nurturing them and protecting them. It means plotting the best course to get the sheep where they need to be. It means determining the best paths to get to safety and shelter. And sometimes it means taking their crooks and correcting the sheep and getting them back on the right path. Other times it means taking their clubs and fending off wild animals or bandits to keep them from harming the sheep. That's the image we should have in our minds when we read this passage. Peter says, elders, what those tired, old, grungy, filthy shepherds do out in the field for their sheep, I want you to do for the people of God among you. And it's that same picture that gets picked up over and over again in the scriptures. So David can say in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd. The Old Testament prophets also used this language when they were talking about the leaders of Israel. For example, listen to what Ezekiel had to say to the corrupt leaders of his day. "You shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you should have strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." And of course, that's simply not how good shepherds operate. And for those of you who aren't parents in the room, you already know how this works. It's no wonder that Paul tells us that one of the ways to tell if a man is going to be a good elder or not is to look at his family. Watch how he treats his wife. Look at how he takes care of his children. After all, good parents don't give their children cheap junk food when they need a nutritious meal. And elders don't give their people second-rate worldly advice when they need God's word. Good parents spend time with their children instead of selfishly withdrawing to their recliners to watch television. And good elders spend time with their people instead of selfishly avoiding those they don't know very well. Good parents will not ignore their children's cries of pain. They seek to comfort them in their time of need. And good elders will not ignore their people's hurt and sorrow. They seek to comfort them when in their times of crisis. Good parents don't play favorites with one of their children because they know exactly what kind of impact that's going to have on their other children. They recognize that all of their children are equally important members of the family. And of course, good elders don't play favorites with one of their people because they know what impact that'll have on other believers. And they recognize that all of their people are equally important members of the kingdom of God. Good parents don't overlook it when one of their children intentionally knocks down a sibling or takes a toy from a friend. They don't just say, kids will be kids. No, they correct their children. And they seek restoration and reconciliation. And likewise, good elders don't overlook it when one of their people slanders another believer or gossips about a fellow Christian. They don't just say, sinners will be sinners. No, they correct them. They seek restoration and reconciliation. Good parents will frantically hunt for one of their children who's been overtaken by a stranger in a large crowd. And likewise, good elders will frantically seek out one of their people who has been overtaken by the sinful desires of the flesh. See, good parents know full well that exercising oversight might not always feel good, but they do it because they love their children. And in the same way, good elders know full well that exercising oversight might not always be comfortable, but they do it because they love their people. So Peter calls on these elders to shepherd the flock of God among them by exercising oversight. That's the mission because elders are pastors. Peter then goes on to provide a bit more detail about what that looks like in practice, starting at the end of verse 2, especially if you think about the context of the suffering these people are going through. So let's turn from the mission to our third point, the methods. The methods. Now the text lays out three stark contrasts to highlight the way elders should pastor the church. First, elders should pastor not under compulsion, but willingly. Men shouldn't be elders simply because they feel like they have to be. That's especially true when persecution's on the horizon. There's a real threat of danger and difficulty that lies ahead. So some men will stay, but in their hearts, they don't really want to. Maybe they're afraid of what's to come, but they feel like they have to stay. Peter says, no, that's not how elders should operate. Don't do this because you feel like you have to. I want you to do this willingly. I want people who want to be elders. I want people who want to be pastors. I want people who want to be overseers. It doesn't mean that they're going to jump out of bed every morning, running down the neighborhood, screaming with excitement because they get to do this every day. But it does mean that there's an overarching desire that will sustain them through times of difficulty. Like their master Jesus, they endure hardship and criticism for the joy that's set before them. They see the end goal, they see the long run, and they endure trials through that. So elders should pastor willingly. Second, elders should pastor not for shameful gain, but eagerly. This means that men who see ministry as a decent line of work have completely missed the point. Leaders who are constantly thinking about vacations and benefits and retirement packages, they'll show their true colors when persecution comes. People who are suffering need men who are eager to lead, not men in it for the money. And even for the elders who do get paid, they should never see their reward in the money, because their reward is in the work of the ministry. So elders should pastor willingly. They should pastor eagerly. Third, they should pastor not by domineering over those in their charge, but by being examples to the flock. So how can a pastor be an example to the flock? Well, we need to remember that in the church, the shepherds are also sheep. That's what Peter says earlier in the book when he calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So elders are sheep, but elders are sheep who shepherd. Because of that, they have the opportunity to lead by example. There will be men who see ministry as a power grab. They may not be in it for the money, but they like the feeling of having people do their bidding. like being able to exert influence so that they can manipulate people into doing what they want. But that's not how elders are supposed to act. Unlike leadership in other contexts, the moral authority of elders doesn't come from their position, doesn't come from their expertise. It comes from their lifestyle. As the old saying goes, these men must not only talk the talk, but they must walk the walk. Think about the analogy of war. The elders that Peter is describing here are not like a politician who gives orders and makes declarations from an air-conditioned office. Instead, they're like a commander who stands in front of the ranks of his troops. He looks to them and he says, "Follow me into battle. Do what I do. Fight like I fight." He doesn't ask his troops to do something that he would not do himself, because he leads by example. And so do elders. They shepherd the flock by example because the chief shepherd led by example first. Jesus did not lead his troops from a position of personal safety and comfort. No, he looked down from heaven and saw the sin and wickedness and wretchedness in our hearts. He saw the hatred that we had for him as we blatantly sinned against him. He saw the wrath that we deserved. But he gave no command to his troops. Instead, he stepped down from his throne in heaven, and he walked to the front lines of the battle in a manger in Bethlehem. And when the battle was at its most fierce, he did not shy away and order his troops to do his bidding. No, he bravely walked up that hill in Jerusalem and endured the agony of the cross. He walked straight into enemy lines and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He conquered sin and death and hell and rescued his people, even when we did not deserve to be rescued. And now, as he stands in victory over his enemies, he looks to his elders. He looks to his under-shepherds. And he says to them, "Follow me. Follow me. Lead as I lead. Love as I love. Shepherd as I shepherd." And that's why elders don't pastor out of compulsion. That's why they don't pastor for shameful gain. That's why they don't pastor so that they can domineer others. Instead, like their chief shepherd, they pastor willingly. They pastor eagerly, and they pastor by example. And that brings us to our last point this morning, the motivation. Peter says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So what is the motivation for elders? Well, if you read this verse in isolation, you might easily fall into the trap of thinking that the motivation is the crown, that that's what it's really all about, that they're doing this so they can receive riches and honor in heaven. But we can't read this verse by itself. We just read the verses previously that commanded these men to resist greed and power. And so it wouldn't make any sense to look at these men and for Peter to say, "Don't be in it for the money and the power and the honor. And if you avoid that temptation here, you'll get money and power and honor in heaven." That's why it makes far more sense when you see that this passage places the emphasis more on the appearance of the chief shepherd than it does on the crown of glory. And when you set that verse alongside something Paul said near the end of his life, I think you'll see what I mean. He told Timothy before he was about to die, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So elders who shepherd like the chief shepherd will receive an unfading crown of glory. That's clear in the text. But more importantly, they will receive the reward of seeing Jesus face to face and beholding his glory. The greatest reward for an elder is not the crown. It's the God who gives the crown. But until that day comes, elders have a job to do. They are pastors, and they pastor the flock by exercising oversight. And for now, They follow in the footsteps of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because just like Jesus was the great pastor and is the great pastor, elders are pastors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we look down the road at the amazing blessings you have in store for this church, I pray that you would raise up men in the way that Peter has called them to lead. Lord, we don't need successful businessmen. We don't need visionary thinkers. We don't need inspiring leaders. We need men who shepherd like Jesus. We need men who are willing to set aside their own desires and their own preferences for the sake of their wives and their children. And we need men whose family lives provide a beautiful example of how people are to lead in the church, how they're supposed to help others and disciple others, and encourage them in the faith, and sometimes challenge when needed and correct, but above all, make clear that they love their people. Those are the kind of people we need in this church, Father. But as we think that through, we recognize that none of us meet that standard. Because, Father, only you can raise up men like this. Holy Spirit, it's only by your power that men can accomplish any of these tasks. And so that's our request for you this day, is that we as a church would continue to seek you and seek your guidance and seek your wisdom for the kind of people who you've called to lead. And that we would be diligent to hold to the standard that you provided, knowing that only you have the power, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit can these type of leaders be raised up in this church, Father. And when that's done, we're excited to see how that will be used in the coming months and years. Because one day, as you continue to raise up people like this in your church and in your kingdom, your name will be praised among all the nations. And one day we will all bow our knees before you and honor you and celebrate how good and amazing and wonderful you are. And so as we seek that goal, help us fulfill the appropriate steps in the meantime and honor you in doing so. We ask all these things for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you for listening to audio from Foundation Life Bible Church, located in Greenwood, Indiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Foundation Life Bible Church, please visit us online at www.foundationlbc.com.